We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and we left off in verse 6, I believe. We'll pick up there in a moment after we have a little bit of review. And we have one more class period after this one to complete the second letter. And that'll be next Sunday. And then on March 31st, we'll intend to start the book of Romans. So, all right, we are in this section, the last section of the book, that's chapters 10 through 13, addressing the enemies of Christ. And these are infiltrators that have come in after Paul and are influencing the church in Corinth toward error, as we see in chapter 11 and verses 3 and 4. So, what we saw last week then was the boasting and glorying in his sufferings for Christ, and then boasting reluctantly of visions and revelations there in chapter 12 and verses 1 through 6. So if we'll open our Bibles to that section, 11:16 through 12:6, we'll have an open book quiz here. And so did Paul boast? Did he boast? Yes. Did he boast reluctantly? Yes. Verses 17 and 18. He says, I speak not according to the Lord, but as it were foolishly in this confidence of boasting, seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I'll also boast. And we see that again in verse 12, chapter 12 and verse 1. It's doubtless not profitable. It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. But he goes on. Anyway, he does this in contrast, especially in chapter 11, a contrast of boasting that those in Corinth would do. Those in Corinth are ones who would lord it over them in Corinth. And such as Paul describes in chapter 11 and verse 20, you put up if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face. Very likely from that language, these infiltrators were speaking down to them and just maybe insulting them even and things like that. And Paul is very different in that. The boasting that he has is, we'll look at in a moment, but a very different boasting. Were the infiltrators who had come into Corinth the false apostles of Jewish background? And do we know? And that would take us to verse 22. He says, are they? Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they of the seed of Abraham? So am I. So these were, these ones he's addressing and talking about here are Hebrews, Jewish people just like Paul. And Paul says, well, I'm an equal match for them. But then he goes on and makes some other comparison. As a minister of Christ, what characterized Paul's life then in verses 23 to 28? Maybe you even have in your Bible a subheading that someone's put in there. What characterized his life?
Service.
Service and what else?
Sacrifice.
Sacrifice. Any other words? Those are two good words. Suffering. Suffering for Christ. In verse 23, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. And then he goes on and talks about five times received 40 stripes, beaten with rods, and three times shipwrecked. This before even the shipwreck we know about in Acts chapter 27. So suffering for Christ is what characterized him. And I would have to imagine then, the way he's describing these infiltrators, that's not them at all. That's a really strong contrast to the way they were. They weren't suffering anything, these infiltrators. They were ones who would lord it over someone. They weren't about serving and ministering. They were about being over people. Any thoughts on that? Okay. In addition to all the suffering for Christ that Paul endured, what came upon him daily? And I'd like you to look there in verse 28. What comes upon him daily? He wasn't shipwrecked every day, but there's something that came across him every day.
This is daily pressures concerning all churches.
Okay, daily pressures concerning all churches, or as the New King James says, my deep concern for all the churches. That a day wouldn't pass that he wasn't concerned and had thoughts then and concern about the churches and their well-being. Some brethren were weak and some were made to stumble by their brethren, and stumble, the idea of causing another to sin. Was Paul affected by that? The next verse there. Someone want to read verse 29?
Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern?
Okay. As a fellow member of the body of Christ, when one member suffers, what does another member do? Suffers, and one rejoices, the other rejoices. When one is weak and in sin, what do the others do?
Build up.
Yeah, they try to build him up. Are they affected by it? Does that make them, can that make them weak? And I don't mean necessarily spiritually weak, but does that hurt you? That should hurt us. What about 1 Corinthians chapter 5? There's a fornicator among them. Were they hurt by that? No, they were puffed up. You're actually arrogant about this. Paul says, when someone is weak or someone makes another to sin, causes them to sin, leads them to sin, it affects me. And that's the way it ought to be in the body of Christ, about sin and about others stumbling, the concern we have for them. Paul said in verse 30, does someone want to read that and fill in these blanks?
If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness.
Okay. He's reluctantly boasting, but if he's going to boast, he's going to talk about his infirmities and his weaknesses. Unlike those infiltrators in Corinth. Chapter 11 and verse 30. What is one of the earliest persecutions Paul endured and escaped from? And this is at the end of chapter 11. Do you remember?
When he was let down in the basket.
Okay. So in Damascus, after his conversion, the Jews plotted to kill him, and the governor was guarding the city with a garrison, and the disciples let him down in a basket. And we read about that in Acts chapter 9 also. That was in Damascus after his conversion. Some believe there was a space of years between that, because he went into Damascus after his conversion, but he also went to Arabia, we learn about from Galatians 1, and back to Damascus. So this could have been an event 3 years later, I don't know. But how did Paul escape? We've already said it took him by night, the disciples did, and let him down through a window in the wall in a large basket. Okay, how many heavens are there? We're going into chapter 12 now. How many heavens? Three heavens. And Paul speaks about being taken up into the third heaven. Into the third heaven. But there is the heaven in which the birds fly. If we looked at Galatians chapter 1 and verse 20. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 20. Then we'd see that language there about birds flying in the heavens. The firmament of the heaven. And then there is the heaven in which the stars and celestial bodies exist. We can read of that in Genesis 1 and 14 through 15. And there is the heaven that is the perfect and eternal abode of God, such as where we read in Deuteronomy 26 and verse 15, where God dwells, his dwelling place. So there's three heavens. It would seem then that what Paul describes here as the third heaven is the third one in the list, not because it's the third in our list, but because he describes it here in verse 4 as being caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. There is the terminology of paradise that Jesus used. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Where did he say that? Do you remember? To whom did he say that?
The thief on the cross.
The thief on the cross, one of them thieves. He says, this day you should be with me in paradise. And I believe they're speaking of Hades, because clearly Jesus' soul went to Hades, to the Hadean realm, Acts chapter 2. Peter preached that. But this word paradise can be used in different ways, simply meaning a very perfect place, like the Garden of Eden, for example, being the paradise. So I believe the paradise here is not Hades. I wouldn't argue about it or anything, but the word can be used in different ways. That's the point I'm trying to make here. Any thoughts on this before we move on? Well, the man described here in verses 1 through 5, which I believe is Paul himself, but he heard what?
Inexpressible words.
Inexpressible words, which it is not what?
Permitted
or lawful for man to utter. Now that's different than some other cases. For example, John the Apostle, he was saw these visions and everything, and they were things that should have been uttered. And Ezekiel likewise. But this man heard inexpressible words, which it's not lawful for man to utter. I don't know what lesson to make out of that, but that's just what the text says here. Does anyone have any comments before we pick up in verse 7 then? Paul is going to talk about the prevention of pride and his credentials as an apostle and warnings then to repent, for the church in Corinth to repent, those who need to, before he visits then for this second time, which is the third time which he intends to come to them. And then if we have time, we'll get into chapter 13. So beginning in verse 7 then, Paul writes, "It is doubtless not profitable, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." Now, I'll just stop there for a moment. When he spoke in verses 1 through 6, or more 1 through 4 and 5, he spoke in the third person. He didn't say, "I was caught up into heaven, or into the third heaven, and I this and I that." He said, I know a man in Christ who this happened to. But in verse 5, he says, "Of such a one," that one he's speaking of, "I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities." And then he goes on, though, in verse 7, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations." Then this seems to tie in with the things that he's spoken of in verses 1 through 5. But obviously Paul received revelation from Jesus Christ that he did reveal, and that Paul then did speak. Galatians chapter 1, he received revelation directly from the Lord Jesus Christ, he says. But it seems to me that verse 7 helps us to see that in verses 1 through 5, he's speaking of himself. "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations. A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." What happens when we see something great and spectacular and and you alone have seen it. Are you inclined to tell others about it? Maybe to boast about it? Well, nobody else got to see this. I got to see it. We might do something like that, just speaking in human terms here. We might be inclined to do that. But Paul had all kinds of revelations from the Lord Jesus Christ. Truth, of course. But he, lest he be exalted above measure. We'll speak of this some more in a moment. Let's continue reading. Concerning this thing, this thing is that thorn in the flesh, this thing I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. It seems to me these are some of the most beautiful verses in this letter, with so much application that we could make to ourselves. Pain can be a prevention of pride. Pain and suffering, affliction, and can help us with pride. Pride, someone has said, is the complete anti-God state of mind. How can we come to God being proud? We have to humble ourselves under Him in order to come to Him and to hear Him. But if we're just too proud, we can't do that. We don't hear Him. So he was given this thorn in the flesh. He describes it as Satan's messenger. That is, it would seem then that God allowed it. It does not seem that God was the giver of it. What I know is that Paul calls it a messenger of Satan. And there's another thing I know, and you know, from the scriptures in Job, that here's Satan walking around, roaming the earth, and he's looking for trouble, really, to make trouble. But he says, what about, God says, what have you considered my servant Job? And, oh, well, you know, he's hedged in all around about you and all of that. God ended up allowing Satan to afflict him. And Job didn't know what was going on, but God allowed this to happen to Job. There's a lot of things we don't know and understand about that kind of thing. But I do know this much, that we have thorns, and these are things that are sharpened. This word here is a pointed, sharpened spike or prick. It's like an instrument of torture. And that's what it was to Paul. That's what it felt like. It caused pain, annoyance. It could have been something physical, and it could have been something not physical. As an example, in Numbers chapter 33 and verse 55, I believe it's 55, but the Israelites were told to drive out these heathen nations when they went in to the land of Canaan. He said, but if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall be that those who you let remain shall be irritants in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall harass you in the land where you dwell. Is God talking about you're going to get some disease from them? He's talking about, you know, in a figurative way. These people are going to be irritants and thorns to you, and they're going to make it hard for you. And that's perhaps what this thorn in the flesh was. Some people believe it was the constant Judaizing teachers he dealt with. They were continual thorns in his flesh. They were his brethren in the flesh. They were his kinsmen, as he says. But they were continual thorns everywhere he went. And he went back into Jerusalem after this journey. And what were they? Well, as soon as he said the word Gentile, then they rose up and they were going to take him out. And the Romans saved him. And then they were going to take him out before he went to Caesarea. And the plot became known. I mean, they were after him. And do you remember how Paul talks about that he wanted to go back into Jerusalem? And the Lord said, no, they won't hear your testimony concerning me, his kinsmen in the flesh. They're all buddy-buddy with him until he stood for the truth. And then you're our arch enemy. They were a continual thorn in his flesh, but we don't know exactly what Paul is speaking of. But we can take lessons from it, can't we? Are there ever some people who are thorns in your flesh? Or irritants to you? What are we to do about that? Knock them out? You know, I'm joking, obviously. But we have to deal with thorns and irritants. We deal with thorns and irritants literally in the sense of disease and sickness in this body. And whether what Paul is speaking, we don't know. But he wanted it removed from him. Is it okay to ask God to remove something from you? I mean, I know we're told that we should be content. And I know we're told that that when we patiently endure trials, then we grow. Yes. Ask the Lord to remove it. But what if he won't remove it? What if it's not removed? Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. We think of grace often in the terms of God sending his only begotten Son into this world to save us, to be the perfect sacrifice for our sins. But God has gracious gifts for us every day. And he has grace for us in time of need. He has grace for us in trial and temptation. He has grace for us to work through and bear through thorns in the flesh. My grace is sufficient. Is God's grace enough? And that's what he's saying here. My grace is sufficient. It's enough. Does it need to be over the top? Doesn't even need to be over the top. It's enough. Sufficient. Just like sufficient for the day is its own troubles. But sufficient. I am sufficient. And that's why Paul could be content. Because he recognized in need or in abundance, Philippians chapter 4, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I'm sufficient with him. I'll be okay. It'll all be okay. And we need to remind ourselves of that when we are faced with sickness, disease, irritants. It'll be okay. God's help for me, his aid to me, is sufficient. He has favor toward his people, help and goodwill, gracious care for us. My strength, he goes on, the Lord saying, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Power from God reaches its perfection in the very presence of weakness. It is shown to make us complete. And so Paul said, most gladly, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest on me. Paul accepts distressful circumstances in order to demonstrate that the power to endure them should focus attention on Christ and not on ourselves. His endurance of adversities will glorify Christ. He realizes his lack of self-sufficiency, but from Christ and through Christ, he has power to bear through them. And we need to know that lesson for ourselves. We need to think about that in our own peculiar circumstances, whatever they are. And we need to accept that by faith. We know that's true. We need to believe it. And it should affect the way that we pray and the way that we act and the way that we accept or deal with difficulties and trials. So he could say then in verse 10, Therefore I take pleasure. He's well pleased in infirmities, that is, weaknesses, as he's described back there in chapter 11. He called those infirmities reproaches, that is, suffering shame and insult and mistreatment for what he preaches and teaches for the name of Christ. And then there's the word needs. He's well pleased even in needs. That is, in necessities, when he's needing something and it's hard and there's hardship. And we can read of that in Philippians chapter 4. In Philippians 4 and verse 10, he says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I've learned both to be full and be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's why I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, because I know I'm sufficient in Him. He makes His gifts and His grace are sufficient for me. And he said, I can take pleasure, be well pleased in persecutions. And that's when, of course, people are trying to hunt him down and harm him. That's what he did when he persecuted the church. He hunted down Christians. And people are trying to hunt him down. And then he says in distresses, in very tight spots, that maybe it doesn't look like there's a way out. God's grace is sufficient for him. He'll take pleasure in those, because when I am weak, then I'm strong. When I'm weak, I'm strong. A paradox, is that what you would call that? Or an irony? When I'm weak, I'm strong. So tell me what that means. Yes, Brian.
In my weakness, in the shortcomings that I have, we see the true strength of the one that I rely on.
Okay, good. All right. So we can look at that in the sense of physical maladies. We can look at it in the sense of outside pressures. We can look at it too, which it seems that you are appealing to some, the idea that when I fail or when I sin, then I go to God, who is strong, to forgive me and to lift me up. Is that right? So in all of this, in all these weaknesses, the Lord is my strength. We have to get out of our minds that it's me and it's all about my power. We need to trust in God's power to help us, to provide the help that we need. We do our part. I'm not discounting that. We do our part. But it's much like how we eat every day. We know we work and we get money and we go buy the food and we cook it. But in the end, we need to know who it's from. And that's why we are to pray daily, give us this day our daily bread. Instead of presume and assume, we should ask God for it, do our part, and He supplies. Does anyone have any thoughts before we go to the next section here? So now Paul speaks of his credentials as an apostle. He says in verses 11 through 13, I've become a fool in boasting. You see, he didn't want to do this. He thinks it's foolish to do this. Sometimes, do you need to get down to someone's level and speak as a fool with them in order for them to come out of their foolishness? That kind of thing. I've become a fool in boasting. You've compelled me, for I ought to have been commended by you, for in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. Here again is this idea of super apostles, is the idea of eminent. The chiefest are the super apostles, not speaking of the real apostles as if Peter and John are the ones, but speaking of these who are false apostles and consider them eminent and super apostles. He says, I am not behind them, even though I'm nothing of myself. He says, I shouldn't have to boast to you. And why should I not have to boast to you or say any of this? Because I should be commended by you. And why should I be commended by you? Because you know me. I was there with you. You saw, and we're going to see this in the next verse. You saw it. You heard it. You know the change in your life. You are my epistle. You should be commending me. I shouldn't have to boast to you. You should say, that's the Apostle Paul, and he's a true apostle. That's what they should be able to do. And these are not over here. So he goes on, and he says, truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Paul was with them 18 months. There was no doubt in Paul's actions among them that he was an apostle. He says, because I worked these among you, signs, wonders, and mighty deeds. Very possible just three aspects to the things, the miracles that he worked. Signs are meant to be a sign that the man is speaking from God. Wonders point to how it is an amazing thing. It causes wonderment in those who observe. Like, whatever could this be? How could this be when one performs a miracle? The sign says it's a mark and a testimony. And it's mighty deeds. It cannot be denied. It's clearly great. It's clearly supernatural type of thing. Now, there are those who weren't apostles who worked miracles. And we read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And the only way they could do that is through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Other than, and we'll talk, you know, the exception of Cornelius' household, spoke in tongues. The Holy Spirit was administered directly upon them for the second time in the history of the whole book of Acts. That kind of thing happened. But here, what else, what then could an apostle do besides miracles? Others could do miracles, those who they laid hands on, but what could an apostle do?
Heal.
He could heal. Others could heal too, who they laid hands on and gave them that power to heal. Here's my point. One who could not do that, if an apostle laid his hands on him and imparted the Holy Spirit, then what could that one now do? He could now prophesy or whatever gift was given by the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit saw fit. So when I think of a sign of an apostle, I think even beyond miracles, and I think about that ability to lay hands on a saint and impart the Holy Spirit and that power to be able to perform other miraculous signs. Could someone see, or just could someone recognize that's what's going on? And I would say yes, because we have a very case of that in Acts chapter 8. It's worded that very way in Acts chapter 8 and Simon the sorcerer. Because Simon saw that through the laying on of hands, the Holy Spirit was given. Now, you and I can lay hands on each other all we want to. But when a man looks at what's happened as a result of that and can say, the Holy Spirit is given, then something's happened. Something's happened. And so that's a sign of an apostle. And he says, you know it. That's basically what he's saying. You know this. But Paul's having to remind him, go through this again and talk about this. Does anybody have any thoughts then before verse 14? So he says, what is it in which you were inferior to other churches, except that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. Were they inferior? They were not inferior in his displays of divine power in verse 12, the signs of an apostle. They were not inferior. Corinth was not inferior in his love for them. In other words, Paul didn't love them less. So they weren't inferior. But he says, He declined to accept financial support from them. Did that make them inferior? It shouldn't have. But he's being sarcastic here, I think. Forgive me this wrong. That now I'm inferior because I didn't accept financial support from you. And I'm not sure how the New American Standard reads, but I think one actually reads a little bit different and maybe gives it. Chris, can you read that here?
What verse is that?
Verse 13.
For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you?
Okay. About the same. That's what we have in the New King James. They're not inferior. but why this distrust of Paul? Why this looking at him then as a lesser person because he did not accept financial support from them? Any thoughts before we get into this next context now? So Paul's getting close to the end of this letter, and he's starting to warn them, and he's ready to come to them, and they need to get ready. He's ready to come, and they need to be ready. So in verse 13, he says, "Now for the third time, I am ready to come to you. And I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved." You recall that in the first part of this letter, in chapter 1, he defended his change of plans, which they found him to be fickle and untrustworthy, because Paul was going to come to them a second time before this time that he talks about, that he's coming. He was going to come to them a second time and go by way of them to Macedonia and then back to Corinth. But he changed his plans, and we read about that in chapter 1. So here he says, "Now for the third time, I'm ready to come to you." Do you remember why he didn't come that time, that second time that he had planned? He talks about that back in chapter 2. He wanted to give them time to repent. And he didn't want to come to them with great severity. He wanted them to come around on their own, having received the first letter. And so now he says, "I'm ready, the third time I'm ready to come." Now some people believe that he did go a second time, and that he's saying here, "I'm coming a third time to you." But it doesn't matter to us, but I'm understanding this and chapter 13 and 1 to talk about how he's ready a third time. He has an intention. It's the third time he's intending to come to them. And that's really the way it reads in the New King James, "For the third time I'm ready. I'm ready to come to you." And he says, "I'll not be burdensome to you," and I believe that's talking about he's not looking for money from them, to be supported for them, from them. He says, "For I do not seek yours, but you. I want you." This is kind of like a man to a woman. "I want you. I want you. I want your heart. I want. It's not about what I can get from you. I want you. I want you to be right with the Lord." The children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. Paul is just saying, what's Paul's relationship in that parent-child relationship? Paul's like a parent to him. We talked about that already. He begot them through the gospel, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He's betrothed them to Christ like a man would his daughter to Christ. So he's like a parent. "You're my children." And parents lay up for their children. They save up so that they can get their children a start or whatever in life, that kind of thing. They take care of their children, that kind of thing. He says, not the other way around. I don't need, I'm not coming, so you can support me. He said, I'll very gladly spend, in verse 15, I'll very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. That is a very strong statement, to spend. We spend money. And what happens when you have spent all your money? I mean, when you're out of money, you've spent all your money. And so, you know, Paul's not going to... I'm just trying to draw a comparison. It's one thing to spend, but it's another thing to be spent. That's, I think about some days in the corporate world, and you come home from work and you're spent. And I know y'all know how that feels. You come home spent. You've just spent all you have, and you come home and you're just dead, practically. I'm not saying that's what Paul means in the Greek here and all that, but doesn't that give you that idea? He'll just give himself in service to them. I'm all about serving you. He says, and I'm going to do it even though the more I do it, the less you love me. Now that's hard. How hard is it to keep loving someone who doesn't love you? Or isn't returning reciprocally in kind or to the same extent? And this just goes on and on and on. Paul says, I'll love you. The more abundantly I love you, the less I'm loved. I'll keep doing this. I cannot help, it's not the purpose here, but I cannot help, but that's what's needed in a marriage relationship. If someone's out of sort in the marriage, whether it be the husband or wife, what is the other to do? I made a commitment to love you and to provide for you in weakness or in strength, in rich or poor, etc. You love me less than I than you loved me when we got married, but what do I do? How does that affect my commitment? I really believe that if marriages were that way, it's kind of like a book that we have, How to Save Your Marriage Alone, one of the chapters, How to Save Your Marriage Alone. That means that the other one has no interest in saving it, has no interest in it. But what is my interest to be? I made a commitment. How does your lack of commitment affect mine? Well, you can talk about someone committing fornication. That's a different story, right? God gives a right to sever that relationship because of that. But anyway, I a little bit of a soapbox of mine. I'm just, it's real. That's true. You know how that is in your marriage. Everyone knows how that is. You give. It's not a 50-50. It's not, well, they're giving 50, well, I'll make up the other 50. It's 100-100 all the time. And if someone isn't giving 100, how does that affect my 100? Why should that affect my 100? So I'm just thinking how that Paul said, even though you love me less, I'll keep loving you. And I'm going to keep trying with you. But be that as it may, he continues there, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you by cunning. And I believe Paul here is being sarcastic again. Paul had, it seems from this, that some in Corinth are suggesting that Paul is being crafty and he's being sly and clever in his dealings with them. Tricky. He's using bait like a fisherman by means of deceit. In other words, they've been taken in and deceived about the collection, for example, the needy saints. Maybe it's a scam for Paul to collect money from them for himself. And he says here, nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you in guile. I think he's being completely sarcastic to talk about what they are saying about him. Because he goes on and he says, did I take advantage of you by any of those whom I sent to you? Remember back in chapter 8 and 9, he sent Titus ahead with brethren to get ready the collection. And he says, am I taking advantage of you? Am I doing something sneaky and crafty? He says, verse 18, I urged Titus and sent our brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? He says, did we not walk in the same spirit as him? Did we not walk in the same steps? You know Titus, and he has a reputation and a good reputation. Is he taking advantage of you? We're no different. We're not up to something here. And it would seem that some in Corinth were charging Paul with that. They had a lot of complaint against him, some. And so he said in verse 19, again, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, beloved, for your edification. Clearly, Corinth is his beloved. You know, sometimes we people throw words around, but he really means that. He loves them. They are his beloved. His purpose in all of this is to build them up in the faith. But Paul has some concerns. Verse 20. He says, I fear lest when I come I shall not find you. I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish. Lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, and tumults. Paul has a concern that when he comes, they'll not be living right, living up to what he would expect them to be doing by now, that they might be continuing in the sins that he wrote about in 1 Corinthians. Even though Titus has brought back a good report, that they received the letter, they're not done with Paul. But here, when he wrote that letter, if we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3, we'll see that these kind of things existed among them. In verse 1, he says, I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. This is 1 Corinthians 3:1. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're not still able, for you are still carnal. For where there is envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? Remember, he began the first chapter giving examples of that carnality and that the divisions and contentions that existed among them. And so we have several words here that he's concerned about them being still involved in these sins. And that is debates, or the word contentions, or strife, struggling against each other. Obviously in words, not necessarily physically. Jealousies. Envies, rivalries, the idea of party attachment, I am of Apollos and I am of Cephas and all of this. Then he speaks of outburst of wrath, that's explosive tempers. Have they repented of that? He's concerned. Selfish ambitions is another word there, the idea of selfishness, which several of these things that were happening there, the contentions and the I am of Paul and all of this, that demonstrated selfishness among them. Backbitings. Backbitings are what we might call, which is interesting, back, you think of something behind someone's back, but backbitings, maybe think of it as back at somebody. Backbitings is evil speech or slander or defamation of character, detractions, insults, charges flung out loudly and in public, the public vilification of a person. It should not be named among Christians, backbitings. And then there's this similar idea of whisperings, but that would be secret gossip and talebearing about somebody, and it doesn't belong among Christians. Conceits, that is swellings that come from pride and arrogance and tumults, disorder, just outright disorder that results from these things and unruliness. And so Paul is concerned that these are among them. And they were, these kind of things were among them when he wrote that first letter. He doesn't want to come and find those. But in verse 20 he continues, lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced. So Paul is concerned not only about a divisive spirit existing among them, but also sins of immorality. And that's where he speaks of uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness. If they are persisting in these sins, then they have not repented, right? Many who have sinned before and have not repented of these things which they have practiced. He's concerned they have not repented. Repentance is a change of mind, a change of our will, but it's followed by a change of action. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he said, some of you were, do you not know that these shall not inherit the kingdom of God? And he went through a list, including adulterers and fornicators, sexual immorality. He had homosexuals and sodomites and thieves and extortioners. He says, such were some of you. They needed to have repented of those. And he's concerned that some have not. He's going to come and find some have not. How do you know whether someone's repented? Well, they stopped doing it. They stopped doing it. And he's concerned that they have not repented. Any thoughts before we go on? Yes?
There's somebody who used to say repentance is a military term. It's an about face. It's their turn away from.
Yes. Good. It is an about face. Turning away from. Very good. Any other thoughts? So it mentions three here, uncleanness. That's a word that from Thayer means the impurity of lustful and luxurious profligate, which is wasteful living, uncleanness. Fornication is unlawful sexual intercourse in general, whether it be man, woman, beast, whatever. Lasciviousness is unbridled lust, excess. Licentiousness, lasciviousness, wantonness, outrageousness, shamelessness, insolence, wanton acts or manners, such as filthy words, indecent bodily movements, unchaste handling of males and females. That's from Thayer. That would describe dancing, going to the dance hall with men and women in lascivious, the dancing that goes on. Makes me think of someplace outside of College Station, Texas, that's where everybody went on Saturday night. I mean, the thing must have held thousands of people. I don't know. That's where the college students went on Saturday night. Paul's concerned that they have not repented. And it would humble Paul, and it would grieve him. It would grieve him over their sin and their lack of repentance. And that's what others... sin, obviously sin in ourselves should do, grieve us, but others sin also should cause us to mourn. So I want to make some points before we close this morning. God's grace is sufficient for us even when we have thorns in the flesh. And it's okay. Pray that it be removed. But when they're not removed from us, we sure have a high example to try to follow in the Apostle Paul, as well, of course, Jesus Christ. Let's try to be like Paul. There's benefit to be derived in bearing through weakness. The world doesn't say that necessarily, but we know that to be true from the Bible. And we probably know it to be true from experience. Because our faith can be strengthened in those times. Our dependence upon God, who wants to be dependent? Everybody wants to be independent. Well, if you're a Christian, you are dependent, and you're dependent upon God. We're dependent upon Him, and we need to know our dependence on Him. It helps us with humility. And Paul spoke of that then, in what it did for him. helps us with endurance, strengthens us in our endurance. What doesn't kill us makes us stronger, they say. Hope, our hope is strengthened. I mean, when we are plagued in this life by irritants and disease and all of that, it should strengthen our hope in that which lies ahead, that for which we're striving to achieve, and that's a heavenly home. We can be strong then when we're weak, and we can't just can. We need to be strong when we're weak. The signs of an apostle were evident. Those signs confirm the truth and the authority of their teaching. And we do not have the apostles today, physically, literally among us, but we have them present. We have them present in what they wrote, that when we read, we can understand their knowledge. And just as they could see, we can read. And we can read of the signs, and we can have assurance. And then in their word, in the truth, the veracity of their word, and thus the authority of their teaching. Some of the Corinthians had an immoral past, and to repent of those things, they needed to change their mind, change their will, to stop doing those things and to practice righteousness, and they needed to follow through with it, which is a day-by-day thing, but they needed to follow through with it. The Corinthian letters teach us a lot about repentance. We saw it back in the first letter, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we spent a little bit of time talking about godly sorrow leads to repentance, not to be regretted. It leads to repentance unto salvation. And we saw the effects, the fruits of that kind of repentance there in chapter 7. Are there any comments before we close here? Next week, then, we have a short chapter in chapter 13 concluding this letter. And then I hope to make a few remarks about just some things maybe to remember. I think the first letter, sometimes we think, I want to know about the Lord's Supper. Well, I can go to 1 Corinthians 11, and I can go to chapter 10. I can see a lot of stuff about the Lord's Supper. I think the 2 Corinthian letter is so different in that respect. However, there are some go-tos. I'm going to call them go-tos. Where's your go-to? We don't take things out of context. We don't do that. But there are some go-tos in 2 Corinthians that we ought to remember. One of them, for example, is repentance of 2 Corinthians chapter 7. That's something that needs to be a go-to when we want to know what repentance is, what it looks like, what motivates it. We need to remember that. So I want to go through just a few of those at the end of the class next week.